pray that, Lord, will speak to us now from his word. Our loving Father, we come now to your word. Father, we thank you for the hymns that we've been singing, Lord, where we have expressed our heart to you in song. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our only hope of salvation. And we rejoice, Lord, in that while we were yet sinners, he laid down his life for us. Lord, we are indeed a special people this morning, loved by God, chosen by God out of the world. And we thank you, Father, that you love us and you care for us. And yet, Father, you deal with us on a daily basis. We pray, Lord, now as we come to your word, we pray that you'll speak to us from it. I pray, Lord, that you will lead us and guide us through this passage. Speak to each one of us, we pray. Teach us, we pray. But may your word have an effect on us, not only in our minds, but in our hearts and in our wills. So, Father, we look to you for blessing. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of John, and you remember we've called this whole series That You May Believe, because the Gospel of John tells us, or John tells us, why he's written this Gospel. And you read the words at the very end: Jesus did many other miraculous signs, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. That is the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. It's to present to us who Jesus is, and that by that we might believe in him, and that by believing in him, we will have life in his name. Abundant life just now, eternal life in the life to come. And it's really, it's an exciting gospel. It's one of my favourite gospels. I hope you enjoy this gospel. Over the past weeks, from chapter 1 through to chapter 5, we've discovered many things about Jesus, who he is, statements about Jesus, people's testimony about Jesus when they met him. This man really is the saviour of the world. You remember the Samaritan woman? And then last time, at the end of chapter 4, Dan was preaching on the last few verses there, and we discovered that people wanted Jesus for what he could do for them. They wanted miracles, they wanted healings, they wanted signs. They didn't really necessarily want Jesus himself, but they wanted what Jesus could do. And you remember that true faith in Jesus is not based on sight. Jesus says, why? You need signs and miracles before you will believe. But there was a royal official who believed, and he took Jesus at his word, and things happened in his life. And so now we come to a new section in the Gospel of John. From this chapter on, the tone of Jesus' ministry now begins to change in chapter 5. From here to the rest of the Gospel, there is now opposition to Jesus. From people wondering who Jesus is, what he's all about, there's now this systematic opposition towards Jesus through the religious authorities. He's doing his signs, but instead of producing faith, it produces opposition amongst the religious leaders. And this conflict will grow and intensify and ultimately lead to Jesus' death on the cross. It's triggered in this chapter by the healing of this man on the Sabbath. It's not the fact that he was healed and everybody's rejoicing after 38 years being a lame man. He's healed, and immediately they say, you shouldn't have picked up your mat on the Sabbath. And next week we will look at that in more detail. But that is the trigger point to opposition in Jesus. So it's a whole new section that we come to. Later on in chapter 6, we will read that some of his disciples, not the 12, other followers, will abandon him. And then in chapter 7, he'll be accused of having a demon, and so forth. And throughout all of this, Jesus reveals himself as the obedient Son to his loving Father. And that's roughly where we will be going over this new turn in the Gospel of John. But before this, we look at this opposition and Jesus' response to this. Jesus heals a man who was unable to walk for 38 years. And we will learn something about this healing, about this man, about Jesus, about the gospel and about you and I and how we relate. If the last chapter we saw people were only interested for what they could get from Jesus, what John now does is he now takes this a step further. Because up until now, Jesus has healed a few folk. He healed this Roman official's person. But you don't hear much after that. They were healed. That was it. At a certain time, they were healed. You hear nothing else. The difference with this is Jesus heals this man, but it has implications for him. And when the Lord works in any of our lives, it always has implications for us. And this is what we see in this. So John is taking this healing by Jesus a step further. And we are looking more at the grace of God and his goodness in our life and how we are expected to respond appropriately in gratitude and a changed life. Jesus asks this man a question. Do you want to get well? The very asking of that question seems a strange question. We'll look at it in a moment. Has implications for us. The Lord may, you may be here this morning and the Lord would say to you, do you want whatever that is? Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's just to be happier. Maybe it's your kids to behave. Maybe it's for better health. Maybe it's for you to get well. If the Lord asked you that this morning, do you want to get well? He would want to impress upon us, this being the case, it has implications when the Lord breaks into a life and does something. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at this, asking this question, do you want to get well, and how we are to respond to this. I only have 2 points this morning that I want to pick out from this passage. I originally had 3, and it's unusual for me at the 11th hour to take a whole point away. But I did this yesterday, and I'll add it to the sermon next week. It's really to do with the law and the Sabbath and compassion. But really, I'll leave that till next week. Instead, I want to just look at 2 things. First of all, I want to look at healing and the grace of God. And when I say healing here, I'm just talking about any blessing. When God works in our life, and what's involved in that. So calling this, first of all, healing or blessings and grace. Verse 1 says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Jews. John usually ties in what Jesus does with a feast. Oh, there was this feast and Jesus was there. And he ties what Jesus' activity often with a feast, Passover, tabernacles, dedication, and so forth. We're not told what feast this is. And it's got nothing to do with what's happening here. So we're not necessarily told. But this sometime later is probably about a year and a half after Jesus cleansed the temple and after Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Because there is some time between this. Indeed, this is the only account that John has in Jesus' second year of ministry. It's easy to think this happened a month afterwards. But Jesus has gone through Samaria. He's up in Galilee for a bit and he returns back to Jerusalem some times later. And the scenario is this. Verse 2 and 3, there was in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. There a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, if this is the same thing that Nehemiah refers to, this is a certain part of the city where the sheep used to be brought in and cleansed and used for slaughter. But it's also a place where invalids lay during Jesus' day in the hope that they would be healed. It's quite a scene. We're told a great number of invalids. It's almost like a war zone. The upper class and those who wanted to be ritually poor would have avoided that area. They say, oh, you don't want to go up there. There's all these poor folk. There's the lame, the sick and the blind. But not Jesus. Jesus goes up there. That's quite something, isn't it? Jesus is where there is need. And you may have a need here this morning. And the Lord knows your need, whatever that need is. He doesn't distance himself from it. He goes to our need, whatever that need may be. And Jesus finds himself. He goes up to Bethesda, and at this pool where this great number of invalids were. The very name Bethesda means house of divine mercy. Even the name itself tells us something. That's where the mercy of God is. And we are told, verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie. And then there's a difficulty with the text here. You'll notice in the footnote, if you're trying to look at verse 4, there's not a verse 4 in the text. You have to look at the footnote for verse 4. And verse 4 says, and they waited for the moving of the waters, and at a certain time the angel of the Lord would come down, stop the waters. The first one into the pool after each disturbance would be cured. Now most scholars would say this, it's almost certain this wasn't part of John's gospel. This is the copyists, those who are copying out the gospel by hand, have thought, let's just explain why this is. They've been a bit overzealous and they've put in why this is, but it's probably not the words of John, and that's why it's put later. But it probably does explain why they're there. Why they were for the disturbance of the waters. Periodically, the waters, perhaps it was held that an angel disturbed them, the first to enter the water. That's what the man says, isn't it? In verse 7, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So they're all gathering here, waiting for the waters to be stirred. And then it's the first one into the water, supposedly, and they're healed. Most commentators would say, well, these pools were fueled by reservoirs and also a natural spring, which would occasionally bubble and so forth, as you get in Bath and various places where these things happen. And it was possibly that encouraged the folk. That's a whole new topic. But that's what most of the commentators say. Occasionally the springs would be disturbed by this natural spring, and many of the sick and the lame would seek healing. But Jesus is not unsympathetic to our needs. And we're told of a specific man. Verse 5. One was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now this man, I think it was Leon Morris says, this man is not made of the stuff of heroes. What's striking about the healing of this man is he was unworthy, as is each one of us, to draw the attention of the Lord. There's nothing commendable about this man. He's a bit of an old grump, really. And that's what we see here. This man who's there for 38 years, and he's minding his own business, and Jesus is about to enter his world. Unlike the man last week, the royal official, who'd heard about Jesus, who knew what he could do, who sought out Jesus and asked him to heal him, this healing is very different. This man doesn't know who Jesus is, hasn't even heard of him perhaps, doesn't recognize him, doesn't know what he can do. He's just there, along with everyone else. But in the grace of God, Jesus comes to this invalid of 38 years and breaks into his world. He's not like the paralytic who was brought to Jesus through a hole in the roof, you remember. Jesus picks him out among the many who are there. Jesus learned, we are told, of this man's condition, and he chose to help him. The initiative in this lay with Jesus. We don't know why, but he begins by asking him a question. Do you want to get well? That's a strange question, isn't it? He's been there for 38 years. The very fact that he's there all the time and everybody keeps beating him into the pool, and yet he still turns up all the time, shows he's determined that he wants to be healed. Seems a strange question to ask. Do you want to be healed? Some commentators suggest that to be healed would be a completely different life-changing experience. An Eastern beggar could make quite a bit of money. If you're an invalid and you're begging and you're getting money, suddenly you're healed, you don't have the same income. And some commentators say that's probably why Jesus is asked. He would lose his income. His lifestyle would be so different. I remember one of my neighbours, a young man who was involved in a motorbike accident, paralyzed from here down, from the chest down. His whole life changed. He ended up with a whole new set of friends. He played wheelchair basketball, wheelchair tennis at a very high level. His whole life changed. And perhaps the commentators are suggesting, well, if somebody like that gets healed, his life would change. Would he want this? I think most folk would. I think most folk would. They would want to be healed. But it's more likely that Jesus is asking the question to get the man to think about his condition and the solution to his condition. He's been here for 38 years. Every day has been the same. Nothing's happening much. And Jesus stops him and he says, do you want to be healed? He immediately draws attention to his condition, causes him to think about this, causes him to think about the solution. And the only solution he can think about is, I need to get into the water. And I can't get into the water because somebody always beats me and I'm not able to do this. He doesn't regard Jesus as a possible healer. He doesn't say, but now that you're here, you can heal me. He's only thinking about his problem, his condition. No one to help him. And Jesus comes into this situation. It's very real, isn't it? Many people are like this today. They have a problem in their life. It might be health. It might be something else. They struggle. And they are so just on a treadmill. All they can see is that. And they very seldom have time for Jesus. And here we see the grace of God, grace of the Lord himself, coming to this man and says, do you want to be healed? This is your condition. Do you want me to be involved in this? He doesn't expect Jesus to heal him. He doesn't really know anything about him. His thoughts are basically just on the pool. But in the grace of God, Jesus wants this man to recognize his condition and the difficulties of securing a solution. And he's unworthy of such if you look at the text, he didn't ask to be healed, doesn't recognize who Jesus is. He has no faith in Jesus, unlike the royal official last week. And he's unworthy, you could say, of such attention. And when he asks, when Jesus asks him the question, all he does is complain. One of the commentators says he's just a grumpy old man. When you say, well, do you want to be healed? What's the point, eh? What is the point? I'm here all the time and I can't get in the water because this guy's always on ahead of me. And all he's doing is complaining. He's not rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is there. And you meet many folk like this. How is your day? How is your week? How is your life? And it can be moaning and complaining. We are natural moaners and complainers. It's our default condition some of the time. And Jesus would come and sometimes say, what do you want me to do for you? You're in this condition. You've never considered me. You've tried it yourself. You're failing. And in the grace of God, you're not looking to me, but I'm looking to you. And many people are like this today, skeptical, giving up on a solution, certainly don't consider Jesus, but moan and complain that their lot is the way it is. But this man is not the stuff of which heroes are made, as Leon Morris says. He's dull. He's uninterested in who heals him. Verse 13, he has no idea. He doesn't immediately say, wow, what's your name? He doesn't fall at his feet and wish to follow him. He takes the healing and doesn't even know who healed him. He goes on his merry way. He tries in verse 11 to avoid the difficulties with the authorities. You remember, who told you to pick up your mat? He doesn't say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. He did this. Let me tell you about the man who healed me. He immediately goes, it wasn't me. It was him. He told me to do it. He's very different from the man that we will meet in John chapter 9. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed? And the authorities said to him, who healed you? And he enters into a dialogue with them. He argues with the authorities to the point of being kicked out of the synagogue, being excommunicated, which was a massive thing. And what did that man say? Now that is remarkable. You don't even know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He defends Jesus, not this man. It wasn't me, it was him. He told me to do it. doesn't know who he is. And then when he finds out, verse 15, who healed him, what does he do? He went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus. There's enough here to build up a profile of this man. He's not impressive. He's unworthy that the Lord should even do anything for him. The Lord knows the heart of men. And even when he is healed, verse 14, he continues to sin. He continues in his sinful ways. In other words, Jesus never chose this man because he was worthy, because he has a high moral character. He just goes on sinning. He's ungrateful. He's not interested in Jesus' reputation and so forth. He's simply disinterested, so ungrateful, and thinking only of himself and his own interests, and simply continues life as before. And isn't this often the case? Maybe you did this. I did this before I became a Christian. I remember, I don't know if I've ever told you, I remember one of the things that first made me sit up and wonder if there's a God. It was a Sunday afternoon. I had toothache. If you've ever had toothache, severe toothache, there's no pain like toothache. Forget childbirth. Toothache is worse. This was so severe. I remember squeezing the taps on the kitchen sink. The pain was so severe. I thought I was going to break my fingers. And my mother and my brother and my sister were going to church that night. They always went to church. I never went to church. Wasn't remotely interested. And I stood there squeezing the taps. The pain was something else. And right there and then I says, God, if you're real, take this pain away. And I'll go to church tonight. That's exactly what I says. And I'll go to church tonight. See, in an instant, it went. It just lifted. And immediately I thought, I was just so glad to be rid of the pain. I was just rejoicing in that. And thought, nah, surely not. It wasn't God. But then I thought, but it happened so instantaneously and so completely. And I remember thinking, no, I said I'd go to church. And that's what I did. Wasn't a Christian, didn't make me a Christian, but it made me wonder if there was a God. And God could easily have come up to me and said, stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. And God often answers many of our prayers. And it's right to ask, to pray, Lord, I don't know if you're real, help me with this. But when the Lord helps you, there are implications for this. And that's what this man doesn't quite get. God chose to heal this man, this unworthy man, this selfish man only interested in himself. Jesus doesn't enter into an argument whether the waters heal or the waters don't heal. He simply comes and says to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And instantly, this man is healed. And he does this. Now, what can we learn from this? All of God's gifts are by grace, every single one of them. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you know Jesus as Saviour, that's because of the grace of God. There was nothing in you that God says, wow, you are such a worthy person, I'm going to save you. It's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no one righteous, not even one. And that includes you and I. And like this man who was unworthy that God should single him out to be good to him, you are unworthy that God should single you out. And yet God chose you out of all the people in the world. They are received by grace. He does not deal with us according to our sin, but out of his grace. What else we see is this. There is a difference between physical and spiritual healing. God can work in your life in quite a dramatic way, physically healing you, giving you a job, answering your prayers. That is not the same as spiritual healing. This man, morally, was not any better as a result of the grace of God by healing him. He returned back to his sin. It didn't regenerate him in his heart or in his mind. He received what God gave him, and he simply went on his way. Many people do this. Many people will pray. And God in his goodness will often answer their prayers. And it's good to challenge non-Christians. Have you ever prayed? Has God ever answered your prayer? Well, how have you responded as a result of that? Physical healing and spiritual healing are not the same. And not all blessings are based on faith. This man had no faith to be healed. He simply was asked a question and he complained, and God and Jesus healed him. He was interested in self and his self-reliance. He didn't come with faith, and yet God broke into his life. And it's one of the most amazing things, that the Lord is not limited by your human frailty, that he can often come in. Isn't that so encouraging for members of your family who aren't reaching out to God, who aren't crying out in faith, Lord, save me, that the Lord can say, you could say, Lord, see what you did with this man who didn't know you, wasn't interested. Lord, would you not get them to notice you and bring them to a saving faith in you? Each one of us, I think, does need to take this to heart. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, God's common grace, day by day, the sun that shines, the health that you have, and perhaps specific grace to you personally, that we acknowledge God's goodness, respond in gratitude, respond appropriately, come to the Lord for full salvation, not being content with the parking space that the Lord gave you, but coming to God and say, Lord, is there more? Give me more of you. Is there something I still lack? Lord, forgive my sin. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. I'm unworthy that you should do anything. That is what healing, that is what blessing does when we receive it by grace. This man was unworthy of the grace of God, and yet God did something to him. Secondly, I want us to notice healing and sin. In this instant, you'll notice that it's not just a case of Jesus healing this unknowing, unworthy recipient of grace. Jesus wants to communicate something to him, so he finds him again. Unlike the other healings, they're healed, Jesus moves on, they move on. Jesus finds this man again and wants to communicate something to him that he's perhaps unaware of. He just thinks, I was there, he's healed me, I'm healed, whoop-de-doo, I just go on living my life. But Jesus wants to communicate something to him, and this is what makes the passage special. Verse 14, later Jesus found him in the temple. He finds this cured man, perhaps on purpose, probably. He says something very significant. What he does is this. He connects his healing with the urgent need for moral reformation. He says, now that I have healed you, you cannot still live the life that you're living. You need to stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. See, you are well again. In other words, you are complete. It's not a healing for a short time. You're well. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. It's quite enlightening. He's linking his past condition with his sin. He's linking what's the reason that he was in the condition he was linked to his sin. And because of this, he says, you need to stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. It's quite a statement. It was very much the belief in Jesus' day that sickness and sin were linked together. In John chapter 9, a few chapters on, we will read, they went along, they saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the belief. If you were blind or lame, it was because of sin. That's what they believed, or something. You must have sinned. Look at the condition. You remember Job's miserable counselors? They believed the same thing. Well, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. It permeates the whole of society. It was the case during Jesus' day. And we certainly need to beware of this, because Jesus, you remember, in responding to that, he says, neither this man or his parents sinned. But this has happened that God's glory might be revealed. There's a purpose in it, and that God would be glorified. It's not due to his sin. So Jesus quells that belief that sin and sickness are together. However, in this verse, the natural reading of this verse is that this man's sin was linked to his illness. And that's what Don Carson says. It says, although suffering and illness have this deep theological connection with sin in general, in other words, we live in a broken world. If you've got a cold and a flu and a sore back, that's because we live in a fallen world. I mean, God created the world perfectly. He didn't create flus and diseases and MRI machines and things. God's world was perfect. We live in a fallen, a broken world. It results in illness and so forth. But he says, although John elsewhere insists that specific ailments are not necessarily a result of specific sin, in other words, John 9, the passage we read, there is nothing in any of this that precludes the possibility that some ailments are the direct consequences of specific sin. And he says that is the most natural reading of that verse, that this man's illness was linked to a specific sin. And perhaps that is why some of the commentators say Jesus chose him out of all the rest. 38 years, it's linked to his sin. He's sinning. And therefore, deal with his illness, you deal with his sin. And that's why Jesus finds him again and says, you need to stop sinning. Because you're healed, your sin in that way. The effects of your sin have now been eradicated. You've been forgiven. Stop sinning, or something worse. Do not despise the grace of God. And this is something I think as Christians we do need to take seriously. There are times in the scripture where sin and illness are linked together. The Lord's table, you remember. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why, Paul says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He says, you're not taking the things of God seriously. You're treating them with contempt. And the Lord has dealt with you in this particular way. John, in one of his letters, 1 John 5, says, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death. And this is something I think we need to recognize, that sometimes suffering, illness, hardship can come upon us because God's hand is heavy upon us. He wants to restore us to himself, but he wants to get our attention. We're living careless lives. And this shouldn't surprise us. Hebrews 12, have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. This is something, as a pastor, I can say, this is lost on God's people. This idea that God's hand is heavy upon us. Do you remember the course we did, the Real Change course? And we talked about heat. It's the only part of the course I was uncomfortable with. The part of heat where it says, God understands my situation. You remember, God knows what I'm going through. I'm going through a hard time, and he'll mold me and shape me into his perfect will. The simple truth is this, God not only understands our situation, he often ordains our situation. In fact, I will say he always ordains our situation. If you're going through a hard time, either caused by God or God is allowing it to happen, but he's not asleep when these things happen. He's not oblivious. And we think, I'm going through this, I wonder if God knows, I better tell him, because this is obviously going to catch him by surprise. Everything that happens to us is ordained by God in that way. Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves, and the Lord has to bring us back to, what was it C.S. Lewis says, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but pain is his megaphone to get us to notice him. And God often does this. I don't know if I've ever recommended this wee book to you by Charles Stanley, The Blessings of Brokenness. This is something Christians do not take serious. Somebody gave me this at a time when I was going through quite a difficult time in my life, and he just says, John, you might want to read this. It shook me to my foundations. I found it incredibly uncomfortable to read, because I just kept thinking, God loves me. He just loves me. He just wants to wrap me up in cotton wool and carry me safe to glory in silver slippers. Never thought that God's hand would be heavy upon me. And this says, why God allows us to go through hard times, to break us, and it's a blessing. The blessings of brokenness. We do not take this seriously enough. We think that all our sins are dealt with, and therefore he doesn't have to deal with our sins. All your sins are atoned for, but they're not necessarily dealt with. He may put his finger on areas of our life and say, John, you're not walking with me in this way. And for 38 years, you might have been a child of mine, but I'm going to deal with this. And the only way is to break you. You know, I think in life you can probably only cope with one or two, maybe even just one period of... When you're broken, you are broken. That's not just a hard time. That's what that book taught me. To be broken, you wouldn't choose to be broken. Nobody would say, Lord, break me. I mean, there's a hymn, isn't there, about mold me and shape me and stuff. I don't think we realise what we pray or sing when we do that. When God breaks you, you are broken. You are left with nothing. But he comes. The God who wounds also heals. He doesn't break us for the sake of it. His desire is always to cause us to grow. But we need to realise that sometimes when sin is in our life, God will deal with us. And he knows the best way to do this. And that's what Don Carson says here. The two statements by Jesus cannot be separated. Stop sinning lest something worse happen to you. The bad thing that's already happened was occasioned by sin, and you must not repeat it. Because if you repeat it, if you go back to that, something worse may happen to you. Now, we don't know what that something worse is. That could well be more, by the grace of God, more brokenness to bring us back. But it's more likely to look forward to that day of judgment. When Jesus says in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that's Jesus saying that to his friends. I tell you, my friends, as Christians, I think it's good every now and again to shine a light into our life and ask the question, Lord, why is this happening? And to examine our life and to say, Lord, have I sinned against you? Lord, I've been chosen by grace. I'm rejoicing in it. I was unworthy. And that's great. And you sing the songs. But this second part, well, this man, he wasn't showing great gratitude. He just continued in his life. He took the blessings, continued in a life of sin, and Jesus searches him out and says, stop sinning. Sense of urgency, or something worse may happen to you. And the Lord would say that to us. In other words, just stop. People, sometimes, Jesus had to teach others this. You remember when I love the passage in Luke chapter 13. It's almost as if it's the news that Jesus is commenting on the news. Remember, there were people who were massacred. Pilate had massacred, mixed them with their sacrifices. And Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. But unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. And then he says, and what about the tower in Siloam when it fell? Remember that disaster? Remember it was on the 6 o'clock news and loads of people died and you're saying, whoa, they must have done something wrong? And Jesus says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And it's we stand by grace, we live by grace, we need to keep short accounts with God. But as Christians, we simply do not take it seriously. We just think bad things are happening to me and we exclude God. It's the worst thing you can do. Always involve God. Lord, this is happening. Lord, perhaps it's just part of life, it's nothing. But examine your heart and say, Lord, maybe I've not been walking with you. Maybe you're wanting to get my attention. Maybe I've not served you. Maybe I've not been grateful. I'm singing the hymns, but that's all. I'm not really bothered in Jesus' agenda. I'm living my life. I'm just getting on with my thing, and I expect you to be there to bail me out. And the Lord says, no, stop. Stop and consider. Stop what you're doing and come back to me. We need to recognize that many times God will put his finger on something in our lives. This is by grace. It's for our good. It's for our restoration. We cannot stop short We need to come back to God fully through Jesus and not be like this man who received and nothing changed. He did his own thing. So what have we said? Jesus comes to a man in great need. Not an impressive man. He chooses to heal him by his grace. However, in his physical condition, it has little effect on him in terms of gratitude and obedience. It's no effect on him spiritually. He continues in his sin. And Jesus finds him and challenges him and tells him to stop sinning, suggesting that his earlier condition was due to sin. Is this not what will happen to many people in our families and in the world today, who constantly reject the grace of God? It's held out to them in the gospel, who have heard Christmas services, Easter services, who have heard that Jesus is the only way back to the Father, who have received the goodness of God in their life through a blessing of a lovely family, who have received God's common grace, and yet it hasn't affected them spiritually. They've continued in their unbelief and in their doubt and in their sin. Jesus says to such, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. It's a serious message, isn't it? I must confess, when I came to study this, I thought, wow, I wish I'd preached in Dan's passage last week. It was a great passage. I've got this passage. I liked it up until then. But here is a warning to this man who's blessed by God to get his act together. And I think even when the Lord has blessed us and saved us by his grace, there is that constant warning. Do not be presumptuous. Do not continue in sin, thinking, well, yes, your sins are atoned for, yes, but they may not be dealt with. And the Lord may deal with us on a daily basis, putting his finger on our life and saying, John, this is happening because of this. Come back. Come back to me for spiritual restoration. Do you want to get well? What do you want Jesus to do for you this morning? What do you want to be delivered from? Do you want Jesus to do it? And why do you want him to do it? Is it so that you might follow him, or so that you might receive and forget him? May that not be the case. Jesus did many other miraculous signs. He did this one, John tells us, that we might believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing and trusting and walking in him, we will have life in his name. We're going to sing a hymn that we often sing, funny enough, I don't know about here, but I've sung in my previous churches, at New Year. Usually sing this on the 31st of December or the 1st of January. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, urged and inspired us, cheered us on our way. It's a great hymn that testifies to the goodness and faithfulness of God. May the Lord help us as we sing this in gratitude to him. May we lay ourselves on that altar again. And if the Lord's hand is heavy upon us, may he help us to examine our own hearts and our own minds and be restored back to him. Let's stand and we'll sing together.